This morning I want to start off with something a little bit different. Now, I did something similar to this several weeks ago when I read a letter, an article that was written by Todd Gray about some of the concerns he had with the spiritual situation in our state and our leadership. This is along those same lines, but I have to share it this morning. And I do want to let you know I got the author's approval to share this, because I always do that before I'm going to share something like this. It's from an article in yesterday's paper written by Teresa Rowe. I don't know if you're familiar with her. She's got a ministry called Shaped by Faith. And a very godly woman, from everything I can tell. And we've known her. We knew her years ago before she had started this ministry. But I believe that God has touched her in a special way, that she is sharing some articles in the paper that are very forthright. They're just oozing with godly truth. And really, they're very blunt and to the point, but also, I think, in a spirit of love and caring, especially for our country and the people in our country. And I'm going to read to you a few excerpts. I'm not going to read the whole article, but I want to read a little bit to you. First off, the scripture that she springboarded off of is from 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. At times I might shut up the heavens so that no rain falls, or command grasshoppers to devour your crops, or send plagues among you. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. One thing that Teresa says is that we should take courage, because God's word is relevant for us today. We need to understand that. Well, what was written, you know, millennia ago is still applicable to us today. But she goes on, speaks about some of her faith journey. Then she gets into specifically what's going on with this nation. So there is a new shaking today taking place, not for me alone, but for all of us claiming America as home. America's heart has been corrupted with sin, diseased and deceived by lies, and nourished by an appetite for cultural depravity. This rebellion and hatred for God's word has clogged America's main artery, its pathway to the heart of God. Our pulse is slowing for the truths in God's word. Our culture uses tarot cards and magic eight balls to chart their future, and the mainstream media hypnotizes our minds while watering down and redefining our morals. The children of Israel chose a similar path and turned away from God. They decided God was not enough and took matters into their own hands. They worshipped false idols and sacrificed thousands of their own children by throwing them into the fire. How can a mother do this? From Ezekiel 16, verses 20 and 21, we read this. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols, causing them to pass through the fire. Now you might be thinking, that's horrible, we're not like that. Oh, we are much worse. The Israelites killed thousands of babies. We have killed millions, 50 million since the Supreme Court ruling on Roe versus Wade. Let's consider Jeremiah 2:19. Your own sin will punish you. Your turning away from the Lord will punish you. So know and see that it is sinful and bitter for you to leave the Lord your God. You have no fear of me. America has a very sick heart, and we know the great physician. He is the only one who can reach down into our lives and fill the gaping holes in our hearts. God wants his people to return to him and be his church, sharing in the healing power of Jesus with a dying world. The question becomes, are we really his people? And let me go on. Then she writes, she said she's written a letter to God before, and this one is the one she has written. And she says this, on behalf of our country, the land of the free, made free by you, we have not forgotten you. Forgive us, Lord, for the sins which have corrupted the heart of America. Forgive us for believing the lies of the enemy, choosing to take innocent lives and putting them through the fire of death. Only you, Lord, have the power of life and death. Forgive us, Lord, when we lack courage to stand for you. Strengthen us for the persecutions that will come. Let us be willing to live for you so that we may die in you. Forgive us, Lord, for not putting... Now, I want you to listen to this part. This rang so true for me. Forgive us, Lord, for not putting you first in our families, churches, jobs, recreation, and friendships. We thank you for not giving us what we deserve. Your grace is enough. Forgive us, Father, for taking your holy word and picking and choosing to fit our own lifestyles. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us, Lord, for not teaching our children your truth and your ways. Forgive us, Lord, for allowing the media and entertainment industry to feed us instead of reading and studying your bread of life. Forgive us, Lord, for allowing social media to siphon off our faith in you and your power. We know all things are possible with you. Lord, forgive our disrespecting your chosen leaders. We disrespect you when we speak against your leaders. Dear God, not my way or their way, but your way, stamped and sealed by your living watermark placed on us during our rebirth. Lord, we need your supernatural surgery on our hearts. We need you to remove the scabs on our eyes so that we can see with discernment. Finally, Lord, please know that we love you, we honor you, and we want to come back to you. Please give us another chance to love you the way that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. That spoke to me, and I hope to you as well. Because as we look today in God's Word, I want us to see that we're going to look at two blocks of Scripture, both written by the Apostle Paul, one in Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthian church, and also his letter to the Romans. But we need to see that we have to be and allow ourselves and make the commitment to be set apart before we fall apart. This is not a minor issue. If you think there is not a, if you don't see that we're at a tipping point, not only in the world, in our nation, in our churches, in our families, then you're not paying attention. We are at a tipping point. There are choices that need to be made in the way we live, the way we respond, whether or not we're going to stay faithful or not. Because it is a decision we all have to make every day. We're going to start off in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, always awkward to jump right into the middle of one of Paul's letters. But this is one of those excerpts that does stand on its own, even when you don't know all the context. The basic context is you have Paul writing to believers that have grown up in a very pagan Roman culture. And you see that reflected in what you would think would be obvious things that they should know. You have to understand that he's trying to undo these things that has been indoctrinated in them since their birth because of the culture they've lived in. As he writes to the church at Corinth, the believers at Corinth, he gives them some very basic instructions. And we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14, and then the first half of verse 14, 15, and the first half of verse 16. He says this very basically, and then we'll explain it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And that's another name for Satan, satanic things. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? When you look at this, he's making a point. He's saying, listen, our faith must be obvious and distinct from the world. It must be obvious that we are not of the world. He makes this point with some really drastic contrast. He says, don't be unequally yoked. Now, key term there is unequally. He's making this the value statement that whatever you latch up to, don't let it be something that does not match your morals, your beliefs, your life's direction, your worldview. He said, you can't do that. Now, towards the end of this message, I want to explain to you that does not mean to ostracize ourselves away from society where we don't have any interaction. That's not what this means. We're talking about very close relationships where, well, let's look at what a yoke is, unequal yoke. This is a farm term. You know, it relates to if you're going to have, they didn't have tractors. I don't know if you realize that. Didn't have tractors back then. They would have some type of beast of burden or beasts of burden that would do the bulk of their heavy farm work, like plowing. And what you would do is you would have a yoke that would attach, let's say, two oxen together. You know, good, strong work animals. So you obviously would want those of roughly the same size and same strength, those that are going to pull evenly in one direction. Well, to be unequally yoked, this is really kind of an allusion back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. You don't have to pull that up. Just real quick, part of the law given to the people. It says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. It's interesting that they would say that. Well, one reason for that was the donkey was an unclean animal. So that's one reason that was given. But now when you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you have Paul drawing this parallel, he's making the allusion to, you don't put two unequal animals. A donkey and an oxen are not going to provide the same type of work. You're going to have them more often than not pulling in different directions, not pulling. The ox may be doing a lot more than the donkey could ever do. It's not going to work. But he does not leave it there. He shows by these contrasts that to be closely attached and assimilated, and where you are moving in the same direction and being pulled in the same direction as an unbeliever, is, to me, it's obvious that it's illogical, it's foolhardy, it's sinful, and it's ultimately deadly. This is not a minor deal. You know, we've seen what? This is usually used to discourage those of unlike faiths to marry. Because to marry, this becoming one flesh, becoming of like mind, how can you be of like mind if you're not of like mind? In the very basics in your worldview, if one is a Muslim and one is a Christian, if one is an atheist and one is a Christian, if one is a Buddhist and one is a Muslim, you know, none, those things, it does not work. Now, obviously, you want Christianity to be the standard, the truth to be standard. So we've seen that because we know that you're going to have, it's even hard in denominations. Wouldn't you agree with that? You that have been associated with denominations, most of us have that, if not in our immediate family, in our extended family, where there's some friction there. I'm not saying it can be extreme, but there is a disconnect. If one is very faithful to one denomination, one is to another denomination, then there's enough changes to where there's a little bit of conflict there. That can even cause problems. But if you have believers and unbelievers, it should be obvious that that's not a situation that you want to join together in holy matrimony. You also need to be careful in your business relationships. You know, let's say you're a partner with someone who's an unbeliever, or you're in a company that seems just overrun with unbelievers, and the direction of the company seems to be less than God-centered or less than a Judeo-Christian worldview in the way that it operates. You know, those can be problems. But what you have to understand that Paul is writing to here, he's talking mainly about spiritual issues in your everyday life. If you want to be a Christ follower that's going to impact the world around you and the people around you, your loved ones or your coworkers, it's going to be impossible to have that kind of impact if you really are more a follower and you're more yoked together with those that are lost and those that are living ungodly lives. You're not going to be a witness if you're running right alongside them. You know, it's when he writes these parallels, I mean, obviously, I'm sorry, these contrasts, where he says you can't have a partnership between righteousness and lawlessness, those are opposing. In the same way, light and darkness are opposing. You can't have darkness and light at the same time. In the same way, he says, he drives it to the heart of the matter, saying, listen, you can't be a follower of Christ and a follower of Satan at the same time. You can't keep a foot in both waters or in both boats. You know, it's funny. Look now, don't we see obvious examples of that? Wouldn't it be silly to put a true, and I'm speaking in terms of what is stated in their platform, their basic beliefs. If you're going to have a debate, wouldn't it be kind of stupid to have a diehard Democrat, a diehard Republican on the same debate team? They don't agree on anything. Nothing. Every issue is disagreement. If one picks one side, one picks the other. So that would make no sense because they pull in different directions. So after understanding this basic precept laid out by Paul and basic direction, saying, listen, this is a dangerous situation to be in. This does not end well. Let's look at what it means to be a Christ follower and why is it so bad to be yoked with or to fall in line with unbelievers. Well, for that, we're going to go to the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Let's read verses 16 and 17 first. This is very, very basic, But Paul is saying, listen, you want to know what a Christ follower looks like? What defines them? Let's read this. Paul writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So he lays out very basically, here's what it looks like when you're a Christ follower. It ends there with just saying you basically live by faith. Well, faith in what? He also says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Kind of a strange thing to say, but think of it this way. He's saying, I'm going to be bold when I share the gospel. I have confidence in sharing the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I read one commentary, and he gave a real good example of this. This writer of this commentary said when he was in high school, he got to be a messenger within his high school. And what that meant was he would take messages from the principal's office to different classrooms. And the teachers knew he was the messenger that was coming from the principal's office. So he said it was kind of neat that he would get to go in, he'd get to knock on the door of classrooms right in the middle of class, interrupt class. And the teachers had no problem with that, because they knew who the message was coming from. So he wasn't ashamed. He was very comfortable with presenting this message because who had given it to him, and they would accept it as well. He said in the same way, Paul had very much confidence in the message because who the messenger really was, who had given him the message to deliver. So he said, I'm not ashamed of that. And you know, Paul was extremely bold in sharing the truth of the gospel. But let's remember, we don't, as believers, there's no reason for us to be ashamed of Christ, the one who died for you. We should be just, we owe him everything. We should be fighting for chances to share the truth of the gospel and say what Christ has done for us. He goes on to say what the gospel is. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I, you know, realize what that means, to save the very souls of man. He's talking about the regenerative power of the gospel to save and transform our lives and the lives that we share with, and the ability to live by faith in the one who saved us. And that really provides, it should provide, our life's purpose and our direction in our life. So that's what it looks like. Again, let's go back to being unequally yoked and trying to pull in one direction. A Christian is pulling in the direction. A Christian is working towards those things that are eternal, not temporary. A Christian is trying to live the life that Christ laid out for us, living a life of faith. What did Jesus' life look like? Well, he was selfless, he was servant-minded, and he was eternity-focused. Now, if we could just do those three simple things, if we're always looking at what's the eternal consequences of this, what's the real eternal value of this, whatever it is you say, you do, you think, if we could remember that, if we could think, how can I serve others? If you can think, this is not about me. If we could have those types of attitudes, that we get well on the way to being and living the life that Christ has laid out for us to live and really having an impact on this world. But why is it so unequal? Why are a believer and an unbeliever so unequal? Well, let's go on in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This first phrase is going to reveal a lot. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If you could see one word in that verse, it's wrath. And if you want to see one phrase, wrath of God, what incites the wrath of God? It's very simple. God's wrath is activated by sin itself, especially willful sin. Because when we speak of suppressing the truth, that's a willful action. For what can be known about God, this is verse 19, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, what's interesting in this, Paul is explaining, well, the prevailing attitude now amongst the secular world and even amongst, I hate this, but even amongst some Christians, is this belief in evolution, evolutionary biology, that really we began as these non-thinking, animal-like creatures, and we evolved into these thinking creatures that had to come up with some version of God. So this vision of God and God existing was something that evolved over time. Paul explains the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is man began in creation as knowing God was there. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden. There's no doubt. They knew God as their father. They had an intimate relationship with God. Man was created knowing God. He didn't have to learn about God over an evolutionary process. But instead, what has happened here and what Paul's described is a devolution, an undoing of this knowing God and being such a close relationship with him. Instead, what has happened over time is the relationship deteriorated. Because beginning with Eve and Adam themselves, what did they say? That they listened to the serpent. What did the serpent say? Hey, he just didn't want you to be like him. You can be like God. That's the message that the lost world has really latched onto. We can be like God. We can be our own God. And that's what we've devolved into. This suppression is such an evil, ungodly thing. When he says that they who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, again, that's a willful action, number one. It means they know the truth is there and they want to bury it. Don't want to look at it, don't want to see it, I'm going to ignore it. I'm not only going to ignore it, this is the age-old example we've given is the check engine light on your car. You get tired of seeing that check engine light. Well, I know what I'll do about that. I'll just disconnect it. I won't see it anymore. Suppress it. Does that help anything? Got a medical problem? Does it really help to just take something to alleviate the pain? Many times, no. The pain is saying, you know, there's a problem there. Problem there needs to be fixed. There's some action needs to be taken to generate the healing process. So God has given us pain for a reason. He's also given us truth for a reason. And truth can cause pain. If it didn't, they wouldn't try to suppress it. Why does it cause pain in man? Because it goes against our sinful tendency. You know, you say, well, that's not what I want to do. It says they even ignore the clear evidence of the Creator, which is, what is the clear evidence that there is a Creator? How about creation? I mean, and yet, you see all logic fly out the window. There's so, an unbeliever is so intent on maintaining control of their, what they perceive as their universe and their life and what they want to do, that they have to say there is no creator, because if there was one, I'm responsible to him and I'm subservient to him. So they don't want that, so they have to just ignore that it even exists. It is so ludicrous. Who in this room right now, who would watch this? What sane person would look at anything in this room and say that it just popped up over time? Now, I'm talking something as simple. I've always used this example, a pencil. How much more simple can you get than a pencil? Piece of wood, some graphite stuck up the middle of it, a little bit of metal band, a little rubber eraser on the end of it. Would anybody, with any sense at all, believe if they saw that sitting there, gosh, it took millions of years. And over millions of years, it decided to become a pencil. It's got like one, two, three, four things. It's made out of like four things. Now you tell me how even the simplest, what we call the simplest life form, and go all the way to the human body, it just occurred over time. Even mathematicians that are not believers have said it's impossible. Read some stuff, and they'll say that. I'm talking about an atheist scientist will say, you know, I don't believe in God, but you know, there's no way that we could have happened by chance. The odds are unimaginable because they know numbers and they know odds and they know this could not have happened by chance, and yet you're still suppressing the truth. They just don't want to believe that there is someone that they're responsible to. But you'll notice that this over time, it talks about in verse 21, although they knew God, Paul's saying even an unbeliever knows he's there. Even an unbeliever knows the truth. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. How did their foolish hearts get darkened? Just like with us, now we have to understand, some of this can actually apply to a backslidden Christian. Not that you would lose your salvation, none of those things, but we can be infected with some of these things where we want to control our life, where we want to maintain some things in our life that are not godly. But what happens is unbelief, sin, lies, all this, it compounds to lead to more and more spiritual blindness. When it says their hearts were darkened, it's something that's happening over time. And another way that the scripture talks about it is hard hearts, hearts hardening over time, that you can actually make yourself so numb to your own sin that you don't feel it anymore. You don't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit anymore because you've just done it long enough to where you don't hear it, feel it, think it anymore. Paul doesn't pull any punches when he explains what an unbeliever looks like and what they claim to have faith in. In verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Basically, anytime you replace it, you put your faith in something besides God. And these are man-made things. I think I'll have faith in the sun. I think I'll have faith in cows. Just silly stuff. But like it or not, everyone has faith. Everyone. Even an atheist has faith. They have faith in themselves. They have faith that they're right, that there is no price to pay. There is no judgment to come. Everyone has faith. It's just what they have faith in. And he's saying to have faith in anything else. And I think I know what my problem is, what most of our problems are. We have put our faith in things. We've put faith in health. We've put faith in our jobs. We've put faith in so many things besides God. The other thing that Paul is relating here, that once truth is suppressed, once it's buried, it has to be replaced with some other truth. So what's it going to be replaced with? Our own relative truth. We come up with that, you know, that's what relativism even means. It just means I have determined in my mind what is right and what is wrong. And you have no right to tell me that I'm right or wrong because I have already determined that I'm right. And it's funny because man thinks that their acceptance or non-acceptance of a certain reality actually changes that reality. That by denying the truth that there is a creator, denying the truth that Christ is the only way, by denying that, that somehow makes it now the truth. That you've denied it, therefore it is not true. Man believes, and is focused on the unbeliever. The unbeliever, truly the unbeliever, believes he can speak things into existence. He can speak truth into existence. He can speak the truth that there is no God, therefore it's true. Who is the only one that can speak into existence? God himself. So what does that tell you about the basic concept, the basic ideology that an unbeliever has is that he is God. I have determined what is right, what is wrong. I have determined my own way of salvation. I have determined what the mysteries of the universe are myself. And Paul says very bluntly, they become fools. It doesn't stop there. So we've seen now the drastic contrast. The very simple statements about what embodies a Christian. Basically, it's a Christ follower. You're going to live like Christ lived. You're going to love. You're going to live by faith. And then you have this listing of here's what an unbeliever looks like. They are trusting in everything but God, and especially in themselves. And they become fools for it. And they become blinded. But there's a cost to that. And that's what you see in verses 24 through 32. And this This to me is terrifying. But again, this is the reality that we're seeing acted out. Think back about the letter that I read to you, if you remember any parts of that, about how this nation is sick, how we're blocking this main artery, this pathway to the Lord, excuse me, by our unbelief, by our ungodly actions. This is terrifying what God has a right to do and what God will do and what God has done over the course of human history. It says, therefore, and the therefore is, since they have chosen to be their own God, an unbeliever has chosen to be their own God, therefore God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error, or for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. To me, it's a terrifying thing. Terrifying to imagine God looking at me and turning his back on me and saying, that the way you want to live? Is that you've made it clear that that is your choice? I'll let you do that. Go ahead, do that. And you know, it's not funny because there can be tragic things that happen as well, or very disturbing things. But when your kids are little, aren't there times as you're trying to show them what's right and what's wrong, what's smart and what's stupid, you let them go ahead and do something, that you turn them over to it? Because what will they find out? That's not going to turn out too well. But it's a terrifying thing when you look at that in terms of the Lord himself turning his back and saying, go ahead, do it your way. To me, that's just a devastating act of judgment for God. Because think about what God has done in that case. He has removed his protective hand, the very hand that is holding everything together, the very hand that allows you to take a breath, the very hand that allows you to get up in the morning, the very hand that allows you to have your job, to have a family, whatever it is that God has allowed you, these amazing gifts that he's allowed, he's removing his hand and saying, okay, you're on your own. And I do believe God has, in many ways, removed his hand from this country, from this nation, and said, okay. And it's not all the lost people's fault. In fact, I would throw it back on the Christian community. I would throw it back on his church, as we have been too silent too long, thinking it's not our responsibility to be in politics. Read your scripture. Read the Bible. The Bible says you should elect believers. You should elect godly people. That's the way you're going to thrive. To think that you don't have morals in politics, that's where we're at, by the way. Our politics have become very, not amoral, immoral. It just, very disturbingly immoral. And I see so much of this in today's land when he says, exchanging truth for a lie. Think about this, to exchange godly truth for worthless lies, it would be like taking your entire life savings and trading it for a pile of counterfeit cash. Just take your life savings of $1 million and you trade it for $10 million of counterfeit cash. You say, well, that'd be stupid. Well, exactly. But he's saying that's what these are doing, these unbelievers, that's exactly what they're doing. They're exchanging the truth of God for a complete lie. But there's other realities here that we can't avoid. God makes it very clear that the lost worship things We need to not be that way. They worship things, themselves, and lies in general. But he also makes it very clear, and I'm sorry, homosexuality is a sin. It's a terrible sin against God and against his creation, against his natural order. Now, are there other sins? Absolutely. Do you and I commit many other sins? Absolutely. Would we be judged for them if we were not part of Christ's family, if we had not been redeemed by Christ? Absolutely. But that doesn't deny the fact that homosexuality is a sin. It is a sin, and it destroys the family unit that God has instituted. It is one of the institutions that he instituted. It's one of the, it's one of the basic, what do we talk about? We have family, we have church, and we have government. Those are the three institutions ordained by God. And we're seeing the destruction, really, of all three. Because even government ordained by God, it's not ordained to be led by Satan's demons. It's ordained to be led by godly men. Well, that has fallen by the wayside, by and large. We're seeing the destruction of the family, at least one. Satan is really working on destroying the family through saying that, you know what? In the same way it says here in that last verse, what's it say? Not only do they do these things, but they commend the ones that do it. In fact, they promote it. What are we seeing now? It is an absolute sin to say what I've been saying. It's wrong to say what I've been saying. It's immoral to tell someone they're sinning just because they love someone of the same sex. That's how backwards we have it. In fact, you have to not only not say that, you have to agree with them. The other thing that is obvious, listen to this. When you look at these unholy relationships, in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women that were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men. What's the next phrase? And receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, I want you to understand something. He is basically saying the penalty, the life they have chosen to live is they have chosen that as a penalty. That is the penalty that's been given to them. Now they're living in that. To actually live in that lifestyle is to be judged for that lifestyle. That is not to say that gives us license to hate. Never did Christ hate the sinner. What he did do is say, go and sin no more. What he did do is share the truth with those that were caught up in sin. No matter what the sin was, he shared the truth with them. The only time he got very angry with those that were sinning were those that were claiming they weren't sinners, were those that were leading others astray. You know, if you had a prostitute trying to recruit other prostitutes, saying this was the right way to go, oh yeah, he'd go after that. But as far as a prostitute themselves, a woman caught in adultery, a man in any violation of God's law, what's he going to say? You need to stop doing that, or something worse is going to happen to you. You need to turn from that. In the same way, those that obviously are going against the law of God, and it doesn't have to be just homosexuality, there's so many other things that people, that we all do to violate God's laws, God's statutes. What do you present to them? Present them to the truth of what God says about that situation. Understand, too, that it's obvious that these sins feed on one another. They're like a forest fire. Have you ever seen the science of how a forest fire feeds itself? Well, if you've ever built a big campfire or a big bonfire, you see it happen. That when the fire starts, that heat and that draw, it starts drawing air from the bottom. And as it draws more air in, the fire gets hotter and faster. And that's why a forest fire, it just feeds itself. It pulls its own oxygen in to cause that burning to increase. In the same way, sins will compound and cause more and more and more sin to overtake a person's life. You go into periods of extreme selfishness, self-centeredness, and self-worship in all those times, because you have to continually justify what you have done and what you're continuing to do. And again, the whole icing on the cake is to not only do these things, but to approve and condone these same evil actions. So all that being said, now go back to 2 Corinthians, the second half of verse 16. And let's see now, as we realize there is such a divide between the world and between what a Christ follower is supposed to be. And this is where, at this point in our society, in this point in our history, if there's ever a time we need to really decide we're going to be set apart by God and for God, this is the time. He starts right off. Again, says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Then look at the last half of that verse. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are actually the temple of the living God made holy by Christ himself. I'll make my dwelling among them, walk among them, as Christ walked among us. The Lord, in all his grace and mercy, came down and lived with us physically, lived with mankind, showed us physically what we were supposed to do. He says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Paul's quoting from, I think, maybe, I know it's Ezekiel and maybe Isaiah, I'm not sure the other one. He's quoting from the Old Testament. But there's a call here to say that there has to be an obvious difference between you that follow Christ and they that follow themselves, they that follow idols, they that are unbelievers. And he says, go out from their midst and be separate from them. Make it be obvious. Now, with that being said, let's remember this. To be separate does not mean we lock ourselves up and never come into contact with a lost person. That makes no sense. This is not saying never come in contact with a lost person. Let me read to you from, I like this quote from one of the commentaries I have. It says, in our desire for doctrinal and personal purity, we must not become so self-centered that we ignore the needy world around us. Our Lord was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's from Hebrews 7:26. And yet, in Luke 7:34, it says, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Like a skillful physician, we must practice contact without contamination. Otherwise, we will isolate ourselves from the people who need our ministry the most. Such an important thing to remember. To be set apart does not mean to not have contact with the lost world. The very ones we are called to come in contact with are the lost. But to come in contact with them with the intent of sharing the gospel, with the intent of discipling, with the intent of loving them, meeting their needs is a lot different from being yoked together with them. Two totally separate things. In fact, he says, when you set yourself apart from them, that's when you can minister to them. He says, touch no unclean thing and I will welcome you. Basically, the way we would put that in New Testament language is, repent. Repent and let the Lord clean you up. Resume that right relationship with the Lord. And he says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Again, I truly believe, our world, our nation, the church is at a tipping point. It's time to truly commit to what I'm getting ready to read as a closing in chapter 7, verse 1. And please listen to this, and I pray that this will be our prayer and our commitment, not only as individuals, but as a church body within our families. It says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would lead and guide us as we attempt to be set apart for your service. Lord, I pray that we rely on you completely, that you would give us the strength, the courage, the boldness to step out in faith, to truly live by faith every day, that there would be such an obvious difference that it would, the world would notice, our friends would notice, our families would notice, that there is a difference in the way that we view you, our world, our own lives. Lord, I pray that through your power and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that others will be brought to you by the example that you show through us, but more than anything, that they're attracted to your Son, Jesus Christ, as we share that gospel of hope.